All right, guys, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. And I hope you found these questions challenging. They were challenging to write, I'll tell you that. So, see, what you don't understand is I have to study this stuff in order to write the questions. And then I have to figure out what I'm going to say. So I've got 2 weeks in my mind at all times. So sometimes I'm thinking the wrong week when I'm talking or when I'm writing questions. So it's hard to get old, but that's okay. You guys will all figure it out one day. Let's turn to chapter 3 of Hebrews. We're going to begin reading at verse 16 of chapter 3. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Father, we come to you this morning, come to you this evening, and do ask, Lord, that you will teach us. Obviously, I can't, and we do have to rely upon your Holy Spirit, so we ask that you might do that, Lord. Take our minds and use them. Take our hearts and change them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Context. The basis of the whole thought that the Holy Spirit is conveying to us throughout the writer's words here in the book of Hebrews is this. Here's the main thought thus far. Only through Jesus Christ does a man have real access to God. There's the summation of everything. It's actually the summation of the first 4 or 5 chapters. It might even be a summation of the whole book. Let me say it again. Only through Jesus Christ does a man or a woman have real access to God. And he began by proving, if you will, that Jesus was superior to the prophets, right in the first verse. Then he made his case that Jesus was greater than the angels. And last week, he proceeds to prove, and I thought, by the way, that Nick did a wonderful job last week in proving that Jesus is superior to Moses. And so he concluded, if you remember last week, we concluded that Moses was a servant in God's house where Jesus was a son over God's house. That was the main theme last week. And that house or that household is comprised of all believers. That's Hebrews 3:6. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality. Continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality. In other words, are you a Christian? You will continue. If you are continuing, you are a Christian. So the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints has this teaching that the saints are those who persevere to the end. So we will continually delve into this as we go along, but the idea of continuing is very important. And there we are going to see today, even as part of our lesson today, is he says strive. There is some effort that must be expended by those who are Christians. In fact, if you look at verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt and led by Moses?" And he says then, "And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not all those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" And verse 19 hits it very square on the head. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Jewish people. He's talking about the people who thought they were the people of God. They were his people. He was leading them out of the desert, and yet they were filled with unbelief. Notice what it says in verse 17, that they sinned. That's the action. And it was followed by the just punishment of not entering his rest. Those who were disobedient and those who did not believe, verse 18 and verses 19. Disobedience is the refusal to hear the voice of God and an obstinate refusal to act in response to that voice. Let me say that again. Disobedience is a refusal to hear the voice of God and an obstinate refusal to act in response to that voice. What do I mean by that? I mean that when the gospel is preached, and we get the gospel again this week, when it is preached and we hear it, disobedience is not to believe it. To obey the gospel is what Paul says. We are to obey the gospel. The gospel is preached, we are to obey it. If we don't obey it, if we don't believe it, that is disobedience. We will not respond to God's voice. So disobedience is not merely a lack of obedience. Rather, it's a refusal to obey. Think about your kids or your grandkids. It's not that they've misunderstood you. It's that they refuse to obey. Actually, you don't have to go any farther than the mirror, but, you know, it's easier to look at your grandkids. So we now come to the question here. What does the writer mean when he refers to God's rest? From 3:11 to 4:13, the writer refers to it 13 times. The word rest 13 times in these verses. So there are three potential answers. I've given them to you in your outline. We're going to take the first one, which is the promised land, because that is the rest that the Jewish people thought they were headed to. They were in the Exodus, they were coming out of Egypt, and they thought that they were going to the promised land, which God had promised to give them, and there they were going to get rest. And given the context, we can understand that it was the rest that Israel was to enjoy in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25:19. "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek, and under heaven you shall not forget." In other words, this is a promise that God had given his people. They're going to receive the land, and there they will have rest from their enemies. But that rest was only a shadow of the reality to which it pointed. We talked about this foreshadowing all of last semester, but the idea of getting to the promised land and resting is a picture, it's a foreshadow of what he really meant by rest. For even those who entered the promised land with Jacob and Caleb did not experience the rest to which the writer is referring to. Even those who experienced the promised land didn't experience the totality and fulfillment of this idea. They got in the promised land and they still had enemies around them. They still had to go to war. The promised land never was the full extent of the rest. And in verse 8, the writer makes it clear that even when they were in the land, God was still offering the promise of rest. Look at 4:8. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." In other words, Joshua leads them into the promised land. They are, quote unquote, going to the land for rest. And yet, the rest was still to come. So it's a picture of the foreshadowing. And if the promised land was what the rest was that God was actually referring to, then Psalm 95 would make no sense. And that's what we did last week. So why does he refer to the rest that is still awaits the people of God? Well, the second rest, which we could have done first, probably should have done first, is the rest of that God had after creating the world. In Hebrews 4:3, it says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." That's the point. On the seventh day of creation, God rests from creating. This is, if you will, a legitimate rest. When God finished his work, he could legitimately rest. It was accomplished. It was finished. There was nothing more to do. When he looked at the work of creation, he said it was very good. Everything was exactly in its place. There's rest from the completion of the task. It was a rest from in the accomplishment of a purpose. We get this. I mean, we're looking forward to our rest when the task of that building is completed. There will be a day when all of the workers that are here are going to be able to rest. Mike Bowerman is going to be able to rest. I was going to say going to have to rest, but no, going to be able to rest when the work is completed. Doesn't mean he's not going to have to work again somewhere. Doesn't mean that the workers aren't going to find other work. But there is a goal that will be accomplished, and we rest as we accomplish that goal. That's the picture of God in creation. Commenting on this idea of God's rest, Jeffrey Wilson says, and I gave you this quote, "God established a pattern upon which man's life was to be built by following the cycle of his creative activity with his day of rest. In the rhythmical succession of 6 days of work, one ensuing day of rest in each week, we see the principle on which the life of humanity has been constructed." And here's the point. In this way, man is reminded that life is not an aimless existence, that a goal lies beyond. The Sabbath, you see, was a creation ordinance that placed the day of rest at the end of 6 days of labor. But let's be honest, folks. We are restless souls by nature. Every one of us. Think about it. We can't even sit still for an hour. And if you take a look at our society, it's frenetic. When humanity denies, if you will, the existence of God, that breaks the link between a personal God and his creation. Take a look at what's going on in the world. As we eliminate God from everything, it makes no sense to have a day of rest because we aren't living in any way, shape, or form the way God had designed us to live. Why are we so fill-in-the-blank, frenetic, concerned, anxious, wondering what's going to happen? Everything in our lives is unsettled. And if you think about your own life, you have all kinds of things that unsettle you because the society is unsettled. Think about a typical Sunday. And You're tired of hearing my grandkids' stories, but here's the deal. Sundays are sports days, and if you've got kids and grandkids, you know it. Forget about church. Everybody's playing sports. And forget the kids, because when the Browns are on or the Cavs are on, you know, we get it's a tough deal to get people to really consider, you know, coming to church. I thought Super Bowl Sunday was really interesting. We had our evening service, and of course, it was not as large as a normal evening service, but it was fairly, I was actually pretty impressed with the attendance. But the fact is that everything takes place on Sunday. It's not by happenstance that the Eve One comes, and he wants to unsettle the way that God has designed us. And he is unsettling, because we have eliminated God from our society, and in doing so, we have broken the connection between God and man, and therefore man is not living as he ought to. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We need a day of rest, not only from work, but we need a day of rest in order to be recalibrated by God himself. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So there are, what is this rest that he's referring to? Was it the promised land? Not fully. Was it the rest from creation? It is, but it's been separated from man after sin entered the world. And then we have the Sabbath rest. That's verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Sabbath, as we know, was a creation ordinance. It placed the day of rest at the end of 6 days of work. But when Adam sinned, it became impossible for man to attain the rest of God by his own efforts. God designed us, sin enters the world, and now we're trying to achieve this rest. How many of us are trying to prepare ourselves for retirement, if you will, or of this time of just sitting back and relaxing? Have you ever really been able to do that in all of your life? Longer than a day or two? Isn't it true? I mean, if you take a vacation after a week, you got to get back and do something. Maybe 2 weeks. Okay, maybe two. But you get the point. When Adam sinned, it's impossible for man to attain this rest for which we were made. Because God established this in his work of creation, he made rest possible. But when sin enters the world, man does not rest. Man is not represented by tranquility. That is absolutely true. And in these 24-hour news cycles, everything is exacerbated, is it not? Do you not feel this? You can't ever turn on a TV or a radio without being impacted by all of the news of the whole world, totally unsettling and unresting everything in you. And so how would anyone ever achieve or, if you will, come into this rest that God has promised? And the answer is this. This rest demands a new creation. How do we enter the rest that's established on the seventh day? Matthew 11:28. That's it. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon yourself and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so what we have to come to grips with is that the Hebrew people, thinking that they were going to achieve this rest by getting to the promised land, found that the rest was not there. That Adam and Eve could never enter rest after they sinned against God. And we as their progeny end up unable to rest. And Jesus comes, and he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And in coming and living the perfect life and dying and rising and the whole gospel, in doing this, he is able to give us the rest for which we were created in the beginning. We enter this rest by believing in Jesus and his work for us, by trusting in his sacrifice alone to reconcile us to God. Now, you've come to this church more than 30 seconds, you've heard this a million times. But it doesn't mean that you actually get it or believe it. Isn't that what the Hebrew, isn't that the whole point of the Jewish people in the Exodus? They knew the truth, but never quite got it. I was told, I didn't hear this personally, about Judge Scalia's son, who was a Catholic priest, giving a eulogy. And one of the men said in the meeting that we had beforehand that he asked for prayers for his dead father so that he might be completed. You see, you can be so close to Jesus, you can look like you're actually in knowledge of him, you could be walking with the people of God in the Exodus and totally miss the point. Do you understand that Jesus is the rest? That Jesus is the completion? That Jesus is the only way that we have access to God? That Jesus is the only one who can give us the rest for which we were made? That in Christ, when we become believers in him, when we are in Christ, we have the rest available to us. In fact, we rest in him and not in ourselves. What is this rest? This rest is, if you will, a rest that does not depend on our achieving something, because we can't achieve it. Only he could and only he did. So you can be very religious and actually miss this. That's the whole point of the last 2 weeks. This idea of somehow religion giving you rest is absolutely false, and everyone in this room who has tried religion gets that. My son-in-law went on a little trip last week, and he said he got in a cab and he had a Muslim driver. And he said to the driver, he says, I'll tell you what, he says, I don't know much about the Muslim faith. He says, I'll give you 3 minutes to explain your faith to me. If you give me 3 minutes that I can explain Christianity to you. And he said, yeah, that's great. And so as they're driving along, the cab driver is explaining the Muslim faith. And what it comes down to is it's works oriented. And so my son-in-law says, well, how do you know if you've done enough? And the answer is only Allah knows. Nobody knows if you've done enough. Isn't that the problem of all religion? How do you know if you've done enough? Nobody knows. It's up to God. No, in Christ, here's what we know. We can't do enough, but Christ did enough. You see how significant this is, guys? This is about faith in him. The rest for our souls comes because we no longer have to strive to earn this peace. Because strive as much as you will to earn peace, you know that you can't. And so we have this difficulty of trying to deal with how can we ever enter this rest? And Jesus is the ultimate answer. Now, we've got 3 little points and we're done. But they're a little bit important. So the first point is this. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The Living Bible puts it this way. We ought to tremble with fear because some of you may be on the verge of failing to get there after all. He's talking to people who are quote unquote believers, just as God was talking to his people in the Old Testament. The Phillips paraphrase says this, let us be continually on our guard. He's talking to you and me as Christians, guys. It's not that the promise has been taken away. The promise still stands, but it's just like being in the wilderness. Those who were in the wilderness for 40 years, they had, just like them, we've had the message preached to us, but we need to be careful that we don't do what they did. What did they do? They failed to combine what they heard with faith. The ESV says they were not united by faith with those who listened. You come and you sit in church. Some people believe and some don't. As you are listening to the preaching, whether it be here or in church, the question is, are you combining what you're hearing to the faith that is being proclaimed? Are you joining in with all those who believe as you listen to the preaching of the world? It's sort of like people memorizing the menus but never eating the food. Plenty of us have the opportunity to do that, to listen to the gospel while remaining destitute of faith is to fall short of God's promised rest, because the message that they heard didn't benefit them. Guys, I've got to ask this question. You come here on Monday nights. Do these messages benefit you? Only you can answer that, you and the Lord. But they could become like water off a duck's back. We're always in danger of hardening our hearts when we hear God's word. That's the absolute truth. That's why he says, don't harden your hearts. It's why I say it almost every time I preach. Because when the word of God is preached, one of two things happen. You either are impacted by it or you are hardening your heart against it. And you know what, guys? If there is any sin in your life, no matter what the externals look like, internally, when the word of God is preached, you are hardening your hearts because you don't want to hear it. You can look good on the outside, but inside the Lord knows, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But first of all, do not harden your hearts, and understand this, that we ought to be fearful of doing just what the Bible warns us about. So let us fear. The second thing I want us to note is he says, strive to enter that rest. That's verse 11. The NIV says, make every effort. It's only God's grace that can bring us into this glorious rest. But how does he do it? He does it by means of the word which we are to hear and receive, and then by exercising the faith that we have. So I want you to just consider the power of God's word. He says that scripture pierces our defenses. Scripture separates bone and marrow. It reveals the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. How does it? When you're reading the scriptures, when you're studying the scriptures, and you get convicted by the scriptures, your response to that will tell you whether you are allowing the scripture to impact your thoughts and your intentions. It's so amazing that as we deal with people with all kinds of problems that come for counseling, that there are two kinds of people that come, literally. There are those who come and say, we want to change, and as we give them God's word, they take God's word in and they start to adjust their lives because they are responding to God's word. And there are those who come and they just want to check off the box that they've come to counseling and see, I'm trying hard, but they're really not trying at all. Either you are moving towards Christ or you are moving away from Christ. And Scripture pierces our defenses. Scripture is an antidote for our errors. When we're doing something wrong and we don't know it, when we come to study the Scriptures, we start to see that, hey, I'm going this way and I really should not be doing that. And it ought to actually correct us. And Scripture will also seek out our own hypocrisy. And I would dare say that as you're studying the scriptures, you've seen some hypocrisy in yourself this year. If you haven't, then you're probably not listening to the word that you're studying. Because I believe that every one of us, as we study the scriptures, are sinful enough, have enough sin in our lives that we can see where we're wrong. I have a friend who said, you know, before I knew the Bible, I always considered myself a moderate sinner. But now that he studies the Bible, he discovered that he's more than a moderate sinner. So I find that to be interesting. And here's the thing. He says, strive to know the rest. So how do you do this? How do you strive if you're supposed to have rest? The striving is in maturing in the faith by coming to Bible study, by actually learning these things and studying it for yourself. The striving that enters the rest is not growing. It means don't grow cold or don't slack off or don't give away to doubt. It means keep going. And so if you are being impacted by God's word, that's wonderful. And keep going. Because obviously you had to strive to get here tonight, right? You had to quit work or whatever you had to do and get here. And that's a striving. You're making an effort to stay close to Christ. That's what he means. And in doing so, you can understand his rest. It's not a rest what the rest is a rest from relying on yourself. That's what it is. A rest from relying on yourself for salvation. And the third thing is, we must give an account. That's verse 13. Here's the thing, guys. The books of our lives are going to be audited. There's absolutely nowhere to hide. God knows about everyone, everywhere. Everything about us is open, bare, and wide open to the all-seeing eyes of our living God. Philip's paraphrase says this: no creature has any cover from the sight of God. Everything lies naked and exposed before the yes of him with whom we have to do. And so what we deal with here is that God knows far better than we do even our own sin. So what does God use for the spiritual MRI? He uses his word. It's living, it's active, it does things. And so let me just say this. As long as there is the promise of rest in God, do not make the mistake of falling short. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm bored. I'm tired of hearing my voice. Guys, it really comes down to this. It comes down to, as we study God's word, we can do it religiously and totally miss it, or we can actually seek him, and in seeking him and learning about him and trusting in Christ, coming to him and allowing ourselves to be yoked to him, what happens is that we can then cease our own efforts in gaining rest and rest in the efforts that he's already accomplished. This is not the idea that you're not going to have trouble in this world. It's not that kind of rest. This is, in fact, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. What he's talking about is the rest of our souls, the rest of our hearts, the rest of our very spirits, that we no longer need to trust in ourselves. We, in trusting in him, know exactly where we are going, whenever that day is, and we no longer have to worry. We can rest in him. Those of us that have more runway behind us than ahead of us find this to be very, very comforting. And no matter how much runway we have, because as we all know, death comes to all men at all ages, it is really a most important reality that we talk about tonight. Coming to Christ and receiving the rest that was not available to Adam and Eve because they sinned, was not available to God's people because while they were moving to the promised land, they disobeyed and did not believe. But it is available to you and me as long as we are not disobedient and we actually obey the gospel of God. That is an amazing reality, that you can cease your striving for salvation and rest in his work on your behalf. Well, stuff to think about. And the real question is, where are you in this? Because we don't want to be like the people in the Old Testament. Father, as we come to you tonight, take these many words and throw away anything that was difficult or not helpful. But these realities that we have studied this week actually is the cornerstone of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live forever in your rest and in your presence. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings, for your grace, for opening our eyes, for giving us your word, for your Holy Spirit's conviction, for the enabling power of the word to live it out. And for all the challenges of this life, Father, we're so thankful that you are with us every single day. Help us, Father, to live for you and to rest in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.